Okay, today's reading is John chapter 5, verses 19 to 29. And that's on page 1069. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned."
And as we begin, let's pray together. Speaking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Our Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do that work that Jesus spoke about on that final night before he was crucified. And we pray that he would make known to us make known to us more about him, more about the Lord Jesus. So please may the Holy Spirit, Father, as we listen to your word now, be powerfully at work in our midst. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first Christian summer camp I ever went to was when I was 17 years old. I was invited along by some friends from school, and it sounded like fun, so I signed up. But as it turned out, I left halfway through. It wasn't that I hated it. In fact, I found everyone very friendly, and I enjoyed all the things we got up to. However, I did feel uneasy. I felt unsettled in some way about being there. Now, I would have said at the time that I believed in God. I mean, I'd grown up going to church and chapel at school all my life. But there was something very different about the way the Christian faith was taught on this camp, which I'd never encountered before. And I can still remember how I summarized it at the time when I got home and someone asked me about how I found the camp. I remember saying, "Oh, it was good. But they did speak rather a lot about Jesus there." I think it's fair to say that was the nub of my issue with it. Who are these people, I thought, who speak so warmly, so readily of Jesus? You know, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But is it not a little excessive, a little cultish to go on about Jesus so much? Standing here 12 years later, I have to say that I am so pleased that that camp was and still is committed to holding out the Lord Jesus and to honouring him and revering him as much as they seek to honour and revere God our Father. But that slightly suspicious attitude I had towards the camp when I was 17 is nothing new. In fact, it's rooted in exactly the same antagonism the religious authorities had towards Jesus that we were hearing about last week in John 5. Do you remember what happened? If you weren't here, let me quickly fill you in. Jesus heals a man who hadn't walked for 38 years. So not since the equivalent of 1971, whatever it is. I mean, that's a long time. And he heals them in just one sentence. Would have been breathtaking to see. But what was almost more breathtaking was the response of the Jewish leaders at the time. When they heard about this miracle, they weren't astounded. No, they were just angry. Why? Well, because Jesus had performed this miracle on the Sabbath, the day on which all work was forbidden. Now, Jesus' response to this antagonism of the Jewish leaders is very, very interesting. Effectively, we saw, he said last time, he said, it's all right, it's okay. I have the same rights as God. He's always been at work on the Sabbath day and every day since the beginning of time. So why shouldn't I be at work too? Well, if you were here last week, you will remember that sealed it for the Jewish leaders. To claim equality with God like this, well, that's outright blasphemy, they thought. This man, he's just got to die. You can't do that. So this week, Jesus begins his defense. And the big point is this. This is what he's saying. He says this: hey, look, I'm not setting myself up as a rival deity to God that we Jews worship. No. What I'm saying is this: I do the work of the Father. I do the work of the Father. And that's our introductory point. The Son does the work of the Father. Verse 19, just have a look at it. Jesus gave him this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Son, you see, is no free-ranging deity. On the contrary, he can do nothing in and of himself. He simply does what he sees his Father doing. A bit like our reflection in the mirror, maybe. Or our shadow, perhaps. I mean, our shadows are not free to take on a life of their own. I mean, they don't choose to run when we walk, or they can't kind of go left when we go right. No, that's crazy. Well, in just the same way, the Son can only do what he sees his Father doing. Now, I was looking in a baby catalogue recently, and I noticed that you can now buy shaving sets for toddlers. Not a real razor and shaving foam, of course, just replica. But apparently boys love copying their dads and pretending to shave. Well, that actually is probably true with Charlie, our 11-month-old. I mean, he hasn't tried to shave or anything yet, but he does. His recent thing is he loves getting hold of a hairbrush and sitting for ages in front of the mirror, kind of brushing and styling his hair. And Claire reckons he can only have learnt that from his father. well, joking aside, there surely is a similar principle at work within the relationship we see here between the divine Father and the Son. Only we've got to tread very carefully, lest we distort exactly what Jesus is saying. Human analogies, I mean, they're useful, they're helpful, but only to a point, because actually what Jesus is saying is slightly different. Jesus does the work of the Father, which means he doesn't match the Father. He doesn't kind of copy the Father. No, exactly what he sees of the Father, well, he does. To the extent that the Son does the very work of the Father. So, the Father sustains the universe second by second. The Son doesn't just copy him. No, he does it too. He sustains the universe second by second. So they're in a kind of partnership, as it were. See what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, but he's not setting himself up as a kind of a divine lone ranger, independent of God the Father. Far from it. Do you see this? He's saying he can only do what he sees his Father doing. It is a mind-boggling combination, isn't it? A sublime mix of incredible power, yet incredible submission and humility too. And do you see the startling implication of this? Jesus, therefore, is the complete and perfect revelation of God the Father. No one has ever seen God the Father, but by looking at Jesus, we can know what he's like. We can know what he's like exactly. Imagine this. Claire, my wife, has a friend one day come round to the house, and this friend has never met me, but she meets Charlie. Now, to some extent, Charlie can show Claire's friend what I'm like. In fact, the more Charlie reflects me, the more Claire's friend can kind of know what I'm like. So if Charlie pulls out his brushing his hair in front of the mirror trick, well, yeah, Claire's friend will know something of the vanity of his father. However, we've got to be careful again, recognize the limitation of this illustration. A son, human son, can never perfectly represent his father. Jesus, on the other hand, can. He perfectly represents his father. Verse 28, just have a look at that first bit of the verse. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Father shows the Son everything he does. And the Son correspondingly does everything he sees. So as one vicar, Mark Ashton, a vicar in Cambridge, so helpfully put it, we don't just see glimpses of God in Jesus. No, we see all of God in Jesus. The Son does the work of the Father. That's our introductory point. But just look at how verse 20 goes on. Verse 20 again. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. The Father shows the Son everything. And you wait, says Jesus. He's going to show the Son still more, which when the Son performs what he's seen, you will be astounded, because they will be much, the things that he will do will be much greater than you've witnessed so far, much greater than than healing a crippled man by the poolside, as we heard about last week. Which prompts the question, hang on, what greater things is the Son going to do than raise up a man who hasn't walked for 38 years? Well, verses 21 and 22 give the answer. There's two things in summary. This is what they say. He is going to give life and pass judgment. He's going to give life, pass judgment. And there are two main points today. So firstly, the Son gives life. The Son gives life. You might say, though, what does that mean, give life? I mean, I have life, don't I? I'm not unwell. I don't, as far as I know it, I'm not about to die. Why do I need to be given life by the Son? Well, the answer to that is that life in the Bible is always about being in relationship with God. That's what life is, being connected to the living God. Which means we only start to live in this world, we really live in this world, when we relate to God. Before that time, we might walk and talk and eat and sleep and live in one sense. But really, according to Jesus at least, if we have no living connection, no real communion with God, well, then we're dead. Just see how clearly this comes across from verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There are, according to Jesus, two states, death and life. And as soon as someone hears Jesus' word and receives it as true, they move. They move from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice the tense, has eternal life. He has currently a real living relationship with God. Let's imagine you and I, we'd never met each other face to face. And let's imagine that I lived in Timbuktu, okay? Now, for one reason or another, even though we lived so far apart, we became friends. And over the years, we kind of got accustomed to kind of chatting weekly, I don't know, however regularly, chatting on the phone. And, well, I think it would be pretty fair to say, wouldn't it, that over time, we'd get to know each other pretty well. Although we would never have met each other, we would have heard each other's voice and listened to what each other had to say, and therefore we would have had a real friendship. Sure, kind of a limited friendship, but real nevertheless. And that's the sort of a friendship we can enjoy with our Father God right now. We can't see him, no one's seen him, but we can know him. We can. Because through Jesus, we can hear his words, get to know him, and so cross over from death to life. But of course, that doesn't mean what we're experiencing now is all there is. No. A time is coming. Verse 25, just look down. A time is coming when all those throughout the centuries who have believed Jesus' word but are now lying in their graves, a time is coming when they will hear the voice of the Son of God again. That voice that they knew so well when they were alive. They'll hear it again, and it will revive them and enliven them and draw them into the presence of God himself, allowing them to enjoy a kind of unrestricted communion with him, something that they'd known in their initial lifetime, but in a very kind of restricted, partial form. That's what's coming up ahead, says Jesus. So, let's go back to my friendship with you from Timbuktu, okay? And imagine that as luck would have it, I've been able to get a plane ticket to come over and see you. And so, I don't know, if flying into Bristol Airport for one reason or another, and you're there, and you're waiting for me. You've got a photo of me in your hand, and you're looking at the arrivals, and suddenly I emerge through the arrivals. And you go, oh, hi, over here, welcome, Jim. What would happen? My ears would prick up. I'd recognize the voice. I'd be drawn to it. And then our meeting, although we'd never seen each other face to face, would be like the meeting of old friends. That cementing of a friendship that had begun long ago. Or so it will be with anyone who, in their lifetime, picked up the phone, as it were, and listened to God as he spoke to them through Jesus. But verse 25 again. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So that's our first point this afternoon. The Son gives life. The Son gives life. However, maybe you're here and you're following what Jesus is saying, but if you're honest, you're not convinced. Is that you? Is you're listening to what I'm saying? Just not, hear it, understand what's being said, but not really convinced. How do we know that this isn't just mere assertion from a kind of smooth-talking, self-aggrandizing, religious wacko? How do we know that isn't the case? I mean, why should we believe Jesus over and above anyone else? Well, John's answer would be, look at what precipitated this discussion in the first place. Jesus walked up to a lame man and said to him, get up. And he got up immediately. In an instant, inactive muscle tissue suffused with life, with a word, a man who was kind of stretched out horizontally, rose to his feet. What better proof could we want than John provides for us right here. This is a historical document. He's just giving it his history. What better proof could we want? Or for that matter, a few chapters later, when Jesus goes up to the entrance of a man called Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and he cries out, "Lazarus, come out!" And out came Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days. Again, John presents it as history. It really happened. See, Jesus doesn't make his claims in a vacuum. No, he performed miraculous signs in time and space to back up what he said. I think, though, there is another way of corroborating what Jesus is saying here. Now, I say this carefully, but I think we can say it. That is to put it to the test. We can put it to the test. Jesus says, verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, if that really is true, and we can experience some measure of eternal life, of knowing our Creator God, of connectedness to him, well then, when that can happen, just by regarding the words of Jesus as being from God himself, well, can't we put that to the test? Can't we try it out? Can't we see? I mean, what really is there to stop us accepting Jesus' word as being from God and starting to live according to his word and then seeing if we experience the eternal life he's talking about here that he's offering? Now, doing this for some people would be impossible because they just got too many questions about Jesus, too big, and they couldn't do that. But there may be some people here today for whom that is not the case, who, if they're being honest, have had time to weigh up and consider what Jesus says and realize there's nothing really major holding me back here. Well, if there's someone here today who's in that category, let me encourage you. Believe Jesus' words. Accept his offer to give you life. And then begin that friendship with God. Do it today. Nothing holding you back. It's worth saying that this is not a one-off thing by any means as well. No, this is the shape. This forms the shape of the whole of the Christian life. All of us here who are Christians, you know, we know it, don't we? That daily, step by step, through all the seasons of life, all the hard times, the good times, life is simply about listening to Jesus' word, as we find it in the Bible, and then responding in faith and obedience and living by what we hear. The world pours scorn, derides, it thinks they're foolish, anyone who takes Jesus' words seriously like this. The world thinks that bringing yourself under the authority of Jesus like this will constrain our lives. Whereas the Christian knows it's exactly the opposite. This is how we find life, week in, week out. What the leaders at the Christian camp were doing, therefore, when they made so much of Jesus, as much as they made of God, what they were doing that for, therefore, was offering life to all the children, all the teenagers who were coming to the camp, showing them that Jesus, yes, Jesus, ought to be treated equally as God the Father. And here's the point, listened to, like you might listen to God the Father. That's not extreme cultish Christianity. No. That's bread and butter Christianity. Jesus, you see, is equal with God. He does exactly what God can do. He gives life. But he does one other thing that the Jewish scriptures, the Jews, are uniquely reserved for God. He also passes judgment. And so that's our second point today. The Son passes judgments. Let's read on. Verse 27. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man was the name given to the divine figure who God would one day give all his authority to. Okay? Son of Man, a figure who God's going to give all his authority to. And as such, this Son of Man would, like God, be worshipped by all peoples who've ever lived. Well, I am that figure, says Jesus. Therefore, I have authority to judge as well as give life. Now, our judgment, I think, is not something we attribute to Jesus very much, is it? I mean, we think of him as a saviour. We don't think of him so much as a judge. But if you think about it, it goes hand in hand with giving life. To give life presupposes withholding life from others. To give life to some, withholding life from others. Just think back to last week. Jesus claimed to be the one through whom God was restoring the world. That's what we saw. Through whom God was putting everything in this world back together again. Well, if you have the job of putting everything, making everything right, if that's your job, that surely means dealing with and doing away with everything that is wrong, doesn't it? You know how it is when you have friends over for dinner. You go into the kitchen afterwards, and they've offered you to say goodbye, and the kitchen just looks like a total bomb site. And you don't set the kitchen in order again, do you? Just by saying, right, let's just put all the plates back in the cupboards. You don't even do that. No. You've got to wash things up first. You've got to get to work on the pots and pans and stick the plates and glasses in the dishwasher and whack it on and then kind of wipe up all, I don't know, spilt coffee grains or whatever and dispose of the disposable napkins. You've got to put the kitchen right. And you can't just kind of like clear everything away into the cupboards. Some things need to be washed away or thrown away. And when Jesus puts the world right, in a similar sort of way, well, there won't be a place for everyone. Those who have responded to his word, who have believed it, and found life as a result, well, then they're welcomed in, of course. But those, whoever, who have kind of disregarded the Son, who've rejected his word, his offer of life, well, they will be condemned by him. Verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. On that final day, all will hear the voice of the Son of God and rise from their graves. For some, it will be like being roused from sleep by the voice of a loved one. For others, it will be a far less pleasant experience. I can't help thinking of the boarding school I went to and those termly fire alarms we had in the middle of night. I mean, it was so loud, you couldn't but hear it. And of course, it meant getting up and attending the roll call on the forecourt outside the boarding house, which is the last thing you wanted to do at, I don't know, 3 a.m. You see, you can ignore Jesus' voice today. Yes, you can. But on the final day, no one will be able to ignore and close their ears to Jesus' voice. A time is coming when everyone, be it willingly or unwillingly, will hear the voice of the Son of God. The queen will, the postman, your next door neighbor, your maths teacher at school, that nameless person who you see at the bus stop every morning, that those people buried in the graveyard of the church near where you live. They will all be roused by the sound of Jesus' voice. And like the layman, they will get up. They will be summoned to get up, stand to attention, as it were, and be judged according to their response to his word. Now, at first sight, maybe verse 29 seems to contradict this a little bit. It's speaking about kind of judgment on the basis of doing good or doing evil. But it's useful to know that in John chapter 3, doing good is defined along lines of kind of accepting Jesus, whereas doing evil in John chapter 3 is described in terms of rejecting Jesus and hating his appearing. So I hope we see what Jesus is saying right throughout this chapter. I mean, do we see the undergirding principle that runs throughout the whole section? Do we see what it is? Our life now and our life then all hangs on our response to Jesus. What we think about him is of ultimate importance. So that's why we need to finish this afternoon on verse 23. It's at the center of the passage, and it encapsulates exactly what God has to say to us today. Actually, let's read from verse 22 and 23. Here we go. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I'll never forget the way in which an elderly lady at a church I once met right out in the country described how she became a Christian. I'll never forget the way she did it. I think she'd attended the church for a long time, but only had become a Christian relatively recently. And she said, I used to be a God person, but now I'm a Jesus person. I used to be a God person, now I'm a Jesus person. I think that's a wonderful summary of the message of this passage. You see, there is a religiosity, which I was caught up in as a teenager, that puts a great divide between God and Jesus. God is made out to be quite lofty. Jesus, in comparison, quite small. And it's the sort of religiosity that we can find quite attractive, because a lofty God, oh, he becomes so distant very quickly, and therefore is pretty much irrelevant from the and has very little specific to say about how we live our day-to-day lives. However, when Jesus is restored to the place that he rightly occupies, right up there beside God the Father, well, then God's loftiness is not compromised. No, it's not compromised. His will for us is just suddenly made very concrete. What is the living God's will for us here today? That we honor his Son. That we might honor his Son. That's what he wants us to do. You cannot worship God if you will not listen to Jesus, if you will not accept Jesus' word and trust him to give you life. Let's pray we'd do that, shall we? Let's pray. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Our Father God, please save us from a naivety that thinks we are honoring you and bringing you glory when we are really rejecting Jesus and denigrating him and think making him out to be very small. Please would you rightly place Jesus where he actually is in our hearts, right there next to you. And so would we express our devotion to you, our Father, by listening to what Jesus says and obeying it. Thank you that he's come to offer us life. How we pray that all of us would daily look to him and seek to find life from him. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've got a bit of time now just to think about this passage together, and just sort of think, sit quietly on our own and reflect. Some questions are going to pop up on the screen, and that may or may not be helpful to help you kind of work through this by yourself. You may want to talk about it with your neighbour. Feel no pressure to, but we've got a few minutes to do that. And then what we'll do is we'll have a time for anyone who's got any questions, just to kind of say them from the floor, and I'll try and answer them as best I can. It may be that you don't have a question, you have a comment or an insight. Massive things that we've been seeing here today, and hardly been able to do justice in the short time we've had. So maybe you want to say something as well. That'd be fine. So, but let's take just a couple of minutes just to kind of think more on these things, and then we'll come back together again for a question time. I need someone to be a roving mic. I'm looking at Nicholas is there. Brilliant. Thank you, Nicholas. Wonderful. Does anyone have a question or a thought or comment or something they'd like to throw in?
Thanks very much, Jim. I guess when we think about the judgment of Christ, it's quite scary. And I guess the image we have is of a judge who sits there, perhaps with folded arms, rather impartially listening to the evidence and then saying, rather inscrutably at the end, you're in or you're out. And I just wonder if that's a biblical picture of Christ as judge and whether you can help us think through whether we get any hints from the Gospels of what it is like for Jesus to act as judge, what it looks like when he judges.
Thank you, Julian. I think that's very, it's very helpful. I think I'm just very conscious that we are, I don't know why in this sermon, more particularly than any, but we're dealing with such massive truths and we are, it's very easy to kind of trivialize things. The last thing I want to do is that. What will it be like, massive question, for Jesus to judge us on the final day? And how will that feel like for him? Or what will that be? How? Stab, maybe you can help me out with this. Would it be along the lines of, wonderfully, Jesus is going to... the whole thread of Jesus' ministry is heading towards the cross, when he will take judgment on himself for anyone who has kind of rejected him throughout their life, but has acknowledged that and said, "Yes, I reject you." And on the cross, he paid in full and exhausted all the condemnation of God in that moment. So for Jesus to judge anyone who is in him, who has received him, it will be a totally painless experience. It will be all condemnation is exhausted, and so for him it will be like waking up to the voice of someone we knew so well and being ushered into his presence. June, come back at me. What are you thinking with the question?
I'm thinking more of what it looks like. Maybe that one can't ask the question, what does it look like? Because we'll either be in Christ or not. There's no neutral point to watch what's happening, as it were. Mm. I'm wondering whether on the cross we see judgment between the two thieves, one who is welcomed into paradise and the other who is not. And the one who is not just reviles Jesus, just hates Jesus. Mm. Maybe that's a picture of Jesus as judge. But I'm not sure what the answer to my own question is, which is why I asked it. What does it look like to see Jesus in the act of judging?
That is a good question for over tea. Let's talk more. Thank you. Anyone else have anything else that came up from the sermon? Yes, at the back.
Thank you. I suppose I was just thinking that Jesus does have lots of sort of different roles all the time. It's a bit confusing. So Saviour and Judge, and Nicole was just saying, you know, in Hebrews it talks about him interceding on our behalf. It's just, in a way, Jesus is often many different things all at once. And I was thinking about in Revelation when he's described as the Son of Man.
Yes.
And it is a really awesome vision in Revelation 1, and it's talking about sort of piercing eyes and, you know, just his mouth came with sharp double-edged sword. You know, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Mm. And, you know, Jesus does manage to be a lot of different pictures, really, all at once. So that was just a comment, really.
Thank you. That's helpful. Yes. Anyone else have a question? Will.
Hi. I was just wondering, from what you're saying, kind of saying a lot about the Father's will that people honor the Son. I was just wondering, what do you think is kind of the the kind of place of the Father in Christianity, in the sense of, so Jesus later on in John prays, Father, glorify your name. He also says in John 4:34, he says, my food is to the will of him who sent me. You're kind of saying that the Father's will is for the Son to be honored, but it seems also the Son's will is for the Father to be honored. So how do we kind of, what is kind of the place of the Father as well in our Christian lives? Because a lot of the time I feel in some things, like maybe some songs, which I sometimes see, that Jesus is very central and the Father's almost forgotten. I just wonder what's your kind of wisdom on that?
Thank you, Will. I think I think it is right to say that when we are honouring Jesus, we are implicitly honouring the Father, because that is what the Father through Jesus commands us to do. And also we're doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so often it's, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, in the Spirit's power, we seek to exalt Jesus to the glory of God the Father. So I think there is a right focus on honouring Jesus, and that, and as we do that, we aren't kind of falling foul of kind of ignoring the Father, though we might be. So we need to check ourselves on that, I think. I don't feel I've got a good clear answer for you, but we're circling the mysteries of the Trinity here, which is always going to be a good thing to do on a Sunday afternoon, but maybe not going to exhaust totally. Any more questions? Last question. Time for one more. Great. Yes. Thank you. At the back.
I was just going to say about doing good or doing evil, that yes. I know that, thankfully, salvation doesn't depend on what we've done, but on receiving Christ and believing in him. But surely part of being saved is the outworking good fruits. So can it be both, that the proof of our faith is outworked in fruit, which then shows that, you know, when we rise, Jesus says, look at the good fruit that I've produced in this life.
Thank you. That's much better put than I put it in the talk. Much better nuanced. It's exactly that. We are kind of accepted by Christ, not on our merit or what we've done, but when we are accepted by him, the good works that he's done through us will be kind of seen and evident on that final day. And John chapter 3 makes that point pretty clearly, I think. No need to turn to it. But it says in John 3:21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, that is, comes into trust in Jesus effectively, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. So it's exactly that. Thank you very much. Okay, well, we're going to hand over to Sim Jemmett now, who's going to lead our prayers.